Well, I'm excited to be here today. It's a real pleasure to be able to drift east. Remember quite a number of years ago, I used to, on Friday nights, I used to come down to Glendive, and that's where we worked over Marty Magalski, and through that got to Roger. He wasn't even born then. And just, you know, a lot of good times on I-94 in January. Good stuff. Well, I'm excited, as I mentioned, to be here. You know, I got a question. When I'm in Bozeman, a lot of times I have I guess they've kind of called it a Q&A session, and so people send in questions. And so I got one this morning I thought would be a good introductory question, especially based on Kyle's word of encouragement. Said, my question is, what's the most significant religious event of our time? And what's the most just significant event in the world of our time? Okay. Well, I think those are great questions. Now, the most significant event in the world in our time is the participation in the Lord's Supper by the saints. See, that's how the Lord looks at it. And most significant event in the world is the preaching of the gospel. See, you got to get the right perspective on it. You know, I run I-15 all the time toward Great Falls and all them Canadian trucks. I-15 does not exist so that the Canadian trucks can run it. I-15 exists so that the gospel can run it up and down. And when the gospel can't run anymore, God's going to end it. So we have to have the perspective of what's important to God is what's important to us. And that's going to help a lot. You know, did the plan of salvation change lately? Did the Lord's Supper change lately? Did the Scriptures change lately? What changed? Nothing important. See, so it's pretty exciting to be able to be where we are and who we are. So I want to take about half an hour this morning, and I want to preach on the spiritual revolution. Okay? And so I got my notes up here. The notes says 7 points of the spiritual revolution, and I put those notes down when I was preaching in New Zealand, so I wouldn't get confused by the Kiwi accent. Okay, you know the guys in New Zealand, they're Kiwis. Now it's Kiwi fruit and Kiwi birds. Okay, so you gotta make a distinction. So 7 really key points. Why spiritual revolution? Why would I call it that? Well, I became a Christian because of my study of communism and the New World Order. In 1970, I watched David Rockefeller use the U.S. State Department to impact politics in Chile and South America, where Anaconda Company that I was working for in Great Falls had invested $360 million of 1965 dollars to develop Chuquicamata, Chile, the world's richest copper. And as a result of Rockefeller's influence in the Chilean election, a guy by the name of Eduardo Frei won the election in 1969. And so what he did is he Chileanized Anaconda Company. He didn't nationalize it. He didn't take 100%. He Chileanized it. That means he took 51%. Okay. So and that's essentially what you got now is you got the government of Chile running a copper mining, copper refining, copper smelting operation, okay, and leaving Anaconda Company holding the financial bag. Got to remember, Anaconda at that time was one of the 30 Dow Jones industrials, so we're not talking about a small player, okay. For very long, you know, governments can run golf courses at a profit, right? So how are they going to run it off? See, before long, it's shambles. 2 million pounds of bad copper per day stacking up on the dock. Okay? So my immediate superior, a man by the name of Dwayne Cross, went down there to sort it out while I ran my part of the operation in Great Falls. He came back, he says, "You're not going to believe these horror stories." Well, they were pretty interesting horror stories. The result is Anaconda can't pay the interest on the debt. So Chase Manhattan Bank moved their senior vice president, a man by the name of John A.B. Place, over as president, chief executive officer, and chairman of the board of Anaconda. And within about 4 weeks, I'm getting David Rockefeller speeches to read at my level. See, now I'm 22 years old, and I'm kind of still an atheist at that point. But I just realized that what I saw was evil. Okay, I realized I had just witnessed politics on a global scale to pull a company like Anaconda, which was essentially controlled at that time by Queen Juliana of the Netherlands, pull that back into the Rockefeller orbit. See, and I got a problem. You know, I'm as an atheist, you know, you can't have evil and good. But I realized that what I just saw was evil. You know, if there's evil, there has to be good. And if there's evil and good, there has to be some sort of standard by which they're measured. Otherwise, there can't be anything such as evil and good. But the standard, by definition, is external to man. Otherwise, it's not a standard. So if there's a standard that measures good and evil that's external to man, then there has to be a standard giver that's external to man. I guess that has to be God. So much for my atheism, okay? But pretty interesting. So I got into understanding the way the communists work, and I got understanding the way the Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, you know, the Bilderbergers, the way these guys operate on a massive scale in order to bring the world under total dominion. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, you know, I mean, if I read Matthew and Luke right, I think maybe Satan did this twice, okay? But he said, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and I'll give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Number one, that tells you what Satan's always wanted. He's always wanted worship. That's why the battle is worship. Idol worship from beginning to end. It's a battle over the worship of God. Okay. But you know, that wouldn't have been any temptation if Satan didn't have the power to deliver. Now, the fact that Jesus rejected Satan, I mean, what's he going to do? He's going to quote Deuteronomy, right? Every time Jesus gets tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus comes back at him, quoting Deuteronomy. Like the old preacher said, if we can ever get him out of Deuteronomy, he's still got 38 books to go. Right? Quoting Scripture at him. That's how you defeat the devil. Quote Scripture. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul, right? So the fact that Jesus rejected the temptation doesn't mean that other people have. Okay, and so what you're seeing step by step, you know, I have a little email blurb that I send out with the bulletins from Bozeman / Butte / Great Falls, and I thought, well, I'll read. So many, this is what I sent out this morning. See, so words of encouragement, Kyle, right? Many have been asking about the situation in modern Israel and Hamas. Hamas is a communist front using Islam as a cover for the revolutionary agenda. Hamas is sponsored and financed by Iran, whose ayatollahs are clearly Marxist. Israel is a socialist state brought into existence by Britain after World War II, the main purpose of which was to put a modern Jewish state right in the middle of Islamic nations and thus can guarantee continual conflict. Ultimate goal of this perpetual conflict is to promote world government as the only solution to prevent violent conflict and loss of human lives. Satan's goal in all of this is to establish a worldwide Marxist government with total control of citizenry and the elimination of Christianity. Okay, hope that helps. Okay. But that's what we're up against, see? Okay, so we're going to win or we're going to lose? We're going to win. You know, what's the most important event? Well, the Lord's Supper. What's the biggest thing going on in the world? Preaching the gospel. See, if you keep your perspective, you understand what the battle is all about. So my study of communism, see, I know Andre can relate to this. You know, number one, they lie all the time. Okay, and we're starting to see that now. When I first started preaching back in 1972, people actually trusted the government.
Really? They touched it?
Now it's like, look, ever since Tricky Dick Nixon and those boys, we don't trust the government anymore. But back in those days, they did, right? And they lie to us, right? And we know they're lying. And they know, we know they're lying, but they're still lying. Okay, what's that tell you? Of course, the Bible, Jesus said that the devil is, Satan's a liar, and he's the father of lies, right? Murder from the beginning. So, the communist revolutionaries, did you ever wonder, whenever the Black Lives Matter wants something, all kinds of people in the streets, nationwide, right? Nationwide. Katie, this is for Lydia's benefit, okay? So last night, we're coming down, it's dark, right? So Katie's driving because I'm watching the Bobcats tear apart Cal Poly on my cell phone, okay? I mean, it's a rough life, I'm telling you. And Katie the lady is 80 plus one, okay? And Katie the lady, she has her at 83 and 84 miles an hour, Lydia, just letting you know it can be done, okay, by females. Right? Of course, sometimes if you got to get somewhere, you do that. But see, these revolutionaries, in my book collection, I got one by a guy named Benjamin Gitlow. Benjamin Gitlow was the one-time high-ranking member of the Communist Party USA. And he wrote a book about it after he broke from the Communist Party. And the title of the book is The Whole of Their Lives. The whole of their lives. In other words, these guys are dedicated to the cause. Okay? And the message comes, hit the streets. They stop their jobs and they hit the streets. That's how they are. See, it's the whole of their lives. Now, you got to understand, they're the flunkies. The communism has two arms. It has the open, the overt arm. That's the revolutionaries in the street that get their heads beat in. Then there's the covert, that's the hidden arm, and that's at the big banking level. And they're the ones that fund all. Did you ever wonder who funds United Auto Workers Union? Follow the money trail. I had somebody the other day ask me, I got a question, what's the expression, follow the money trail, mean? Well, you have to be in politics, I think, to understand that a little bit. But follow the money trail, who do you think is the biggest financiers of, like, the Sierra Club? Well, the Rockefeller Foundation, the Laura Spelman Rockefeller Foundation, Dorothy M. Hunt Foundation. Why are these guys doing finance in the Sierra Club? It's a pincers movement. Somebody's got to pay for the revolutionaries in the street. Okay? So, but the whole of their lives, and I thought, that's what Christians really need. A process is to be spiritual revolutionaries and have the whole of our lives dedicated to the spiritual revolution. So I had, when I considered 7 points of the spiritual revolution, I wanted to bring up, but I wanted to, just a quick bit of background. One of the most amazing discoveries in the world was the invention of the printing press. When Gutenberg in about 1452 to 1456 invented the printing press, changed the world. Okay. He had to make 9 major inventions and go bankrupt in the process. Okay, but at least he got a Bible in Latin printed. But what that did is it made it possible for the guys who were going to translate the Bible into the local languages to do that. And so, at the same time, here you got to understand, there's a hand of God in so many things, in so many things, and that should encourage us tremendously to know that the hand of God is working. At the same time, that Gutenberg's inventing the printing press, the Byzantine Empire has fallen to the Ottoman Turks. That's why it's called Turkey today, and so the Orthodox scholars that copied the scrolls saw that coming. They brought the scrolls west. So now you have, because see, the the Roman Catholic one, the Vulgate, was a corrupted text. But the Orthodox texts were not corrupted. So they brought them west, and then a guy by the name of Erasmus used that to publish a Greek New Testament. He also published his own Latin translation on the facing page so that the scholars had something to work with. So Luther was using one of those in 1522 to translate the Bible into German. Tyndale was using one of those in 1526 to translate the New Testament into English. See, so you got this tremendous thing going on. Eventual result of that, you know, the people in Western Europe, they wanted religious freedom. But it became clear you can't have religious freedom without political freedom. And they could never quite get there in Western Europe. But there's a nice Atlantic Ocean off to the west, and the British came. Now, what you got to remember is that the Spanish and the Portuguese, they came for gold and silver. See, the French came for furs, but the British came to farm. And so the British and the Scots and the Germans that started settling the eastern, they came to stay, in other words. And so they wanted religious freedom. And eventually a result of that was United States of America, U.S. Constitution, Bill of Rights, okay, and a legacy of liberty, of which we still have a few vestiges left. So that liberty then resulted in the church being able to come back into existence on earth. The church has never ceased. It just hadn't always existed on earth. And for example, in 1793, some guys along the Virginia, North Carolina border, they said, you know what? The name for God's people is Christians. Okay? Well, yeah, revolutionary, but you know, people picked up on it. 1809, a former Presbyterian preacher from Northern Ireland by the name of Thomas Campbell, he said, you know, he preached a 13-point message. Okay. Now, what audience in America today is going to sit still for a 13-point message? Man, we're out of here. Time to go watch the Bobcats tear apart Kyle Pauly. You understand? So, 13, but when in that message, he said, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible's silent, we're silent. See, tremendous principle, okay? In other words, it's the Bible that's going to be authority, not the Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, the 42 Articles, you know, Book of Discipline. It's going to be the Bible that's the authority. That's huge. In 1823, Alexander Campbell, his son, in a publication called The Christian Baptist, he called for the restoration of the ancient order of things. And his point was, look, we have everything in the New Testament we need in order to form a congregation and to keep the congregation going. Don't need all these extra books. Okay. In 1827, Walter Scott, at what's now Lisbon, Ohio, he preached Acts 2:38 as a closing message. A guy by the name of William Arends, he couldn't get in. He got there a little late. And he'd been reading Acts chapter 2 earlier, a couple weeks earlier. He told his wife, if he ever heard it preached, he'd do it. So he's outside, and he's listening through the window. Walter Scott finishes up, and he finishes with what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And this guy came in from outside to get immersed. And so I took Katie to the library in Lisbon, Ohio, Columbiana County seat. And we dug out their records on that point. So she's a witness to that, okay? But he changed the world, okay? But they stopped. And that's where us as spiritual revolutionaries come in, okay? So what's one of the key points of spiritual revolution here? I'm just, you know, like I said, I'm just hitting these. I could preach for hours. Well, you guys know I can preach for hours anyway. You know, remember the difference between a pro and an amateur is a pro can really string it out, okay? So I could be a pro at this, but you know, one of the key points of spiritual revolution is you can actually prove that the Bible's the Word of God. You can actually prove it. Now, that's never been done before. See, in the Western culture, it's just been assumed that the Bible's the Word of God, and then you kind of accept it by faith. Well, that's not good enough going into today's intellectual climate. You've actually got to be able to prove it. So that's why the book proof that the Bible is the Word of God there, it's an inductive proof. See, now deductive proof goes like this. All dogs bark. Fido is a dog. Therefore, Fido barks. Okay? That's deductive. In the inductive, what you do is you set up two propositions, and you the only two propositions, and you show that one of them can't be possible, which means that the other one is the one. Example. What is the possibility? You know, there's only two possibilities here. What's the possibility that the 3 billion lines of code in human DNA came into existence by accident? Only two possibilities. It's either designed or accident, right? Now, look it. If a computer program stops with a glitch, okay, and it's only got maybe 200,000 lines of code in it, see, what about 3 billion lines of code? What's a possibility? I was in the dentist the other day. I don't like going to dentists, but every once in a while, okay, we got some work to do. And so the dentist, you know, the dental assistant, while she's getting me all set up, she said, you know, the hardest bone in the human body is enamel on the human tooth. I said, well, that makes sense. I thought, sure, it'd be the forehead, but no, it's the teeth, right? And I'll think about it. So how is this? It starts as a single cell, at some point produce teeth. It had to be designed in there. That's not going to happen by accident. See, two possibilities, accident or it's designed, right? So inductive truth establishes design. Same way, the Bible is just a random collection of writings like the Quran, right? Quran's basically the rant of the day, okay? Bible's a random it's not, is it? There's a pattern, you know, developing step by step by step over thousands of years, isn't it? The stuff that's in the Old Testament makes it clear that what's in the New Testament is accurate. Okay, well, that didn't happen by accident. That means it's designed. So in simple terms, proof that the Bible is the Word of God is an inductive proof. Okay. Another key thing in the spiritual revolution is proving definitions. Okay. It's interesting to me how everybody kind of likes to leave the definitions open. A number of years ago, we had some kind of a unity meeting outside of Helena at the Disciples of Christ has a little campground there, and so, you know, there was a few a cappella guys there, and some one or two Disciples of Christ, and a bunch of Christian church guys, and so I'm talking with the guy in Billings, and so because you know these guys had gotten to the point that they'd say, well, you can accept Jesus into your heart and should be baptized later for forgiveness of sins. Now try to figure that one out, and I said, now and. Look, let's get the scripture open. Okay? I said, right here it says this. And he said, well, really all we need to do is love each other. Well, if you don't define love, if you don't ever define your terms, see, it can kind of mean anything. So one of the key things is to go through and actually prove as you're going along definitions. So, for example, we want to prove what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is, it happened twice. Once on the day of Pentecost, the apostles. The second time happened to household of Cornelius, and that's the only two times it ever happened. You can actually use the scriptures and prove that. Okay. Now, that's a key point because you can take proving things, and now you've got a system you can duplicate. Say you got a 30-inch firebox on your wood stove, right? And so you take the log and you measure out 30 inches and, you know, your saw, and then you drop your trait measure and use that log to cut the next one, and then you use that log to cut the next one. Where are you going to end up? Well, you're going to have 36 or 24-inch logs going in there. You got to get the tape measure out every time, don't you? Well, that's a lot of work. Well, but the thing is, the logs fit in the firebox if you do it that way, right? But see, proven definition is your tape measure. See, proven definition takes it back to the scripture every time. See, and so that way you can have a system of duplication out there. It's like Turn to 2 Timothy for just a second. Second Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See, now you've got a system that can be duplicated. You can take it to faithful men and they'll be able to duplicate your system. You think that is important? Okay, well, if you don't have a system of duplication in place, how is your average Christian going to go up against the Baptist pastor? But see, they've got a system of duplication, no problem. How are they going to go up against the Assembly of God? See, if you've got a system of duplication, see, it's no problem. You got rabbit shooters and things like that you can use. So it's important to have a system of duplication that goes back to the measuring stick of the Scripture itself. See, that's actually revolutionary. Revolutionary. Okay. Another thing is a proper emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Okay. You know, I watched the old Jewel Miller film strips in 1971. That's when I became a Christian. And Church of Christ. And they had Acts 2:38 in there. And they quoted the whole thing once or twice. Okay? And they did say in there that 3,000 souls were baptized on the day of Pentecost and received the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit in their lives. That's all they said. Okay? But the Holy Spirit has been kind of set aside over the years. So to put a proper emphasis, again, in you guys' prayers and talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit and being strengthened by the Spirit, see, who else would pray that? I know the old-time boys that I ran across back in the 1970s, the Christian churches, they would have never prayed that. They weren't conscious of it. See, so proper emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Another one's the new creation. You know, Alexander Campbell was, one of the big pushers of Acts 2:38. He believed in something called phrenology. And that is that you can tell about your intelligence and your personality by the bumps on your head. Okay? And I'm thinking, you know, with all the bumps I got on my head, I'm either pretty intelligent or off the mark, you know, one or the other. But, see, that's an outer man thing, isn't it? See, in other words, these guys' perspective, I remember the old guys, I'd go participate in the Christian youth camp up at, Little Rockies camp, and, they'd be there and, buried with Christ in baptism, resurrected to walk in newness of life. And, but the idea really subtly was that the old creation was just the new one forgiven. Well, if you were a rat before you got immersed and you're the same rat, you're just a forgiven rat. So how do rats get along in the church? Not very well. I was in New Zealand a number of years ago. The previous year, Steve Doty and I had gone and preached to something called the Men's Challenge. So I went back next year just to, because you can get a lot more work done in the back corner or around a table or something like that. And so I went back to have good fellowship with those guys. And so the whole 4 days was, we're all sinners, okay? You know, we believe in Acts 2:38, but we're all sinners. And then our churches are just full of fighting and division. And the problem is that the Americans who started the churches. That's what, you know. Does that sound familiar? The woman, the devil, the Americans, right? And so I was talking to a guy from China there, and I said, well, I think I know the solution. He said, what is it? And I said, well, the concept of new creation, the gospel of glory, and proper understanding of worship. He said, yeah. I said, well, tell me more. So I went and spent some hours with him. Next morning, I'm sitting there at breakfast, and this big old tall Australian is about 6'8". Came over to my table, and he said, I couldn't help overhear your conversation last night. He said, what were those 3 points again? I said, well, new creation, gospel glory, and proper understanding of worship. He He says, I don't understand how that had anything to do with it. I said, well, let me ask a question. Now turn to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we'd walk in. I said, look, there's an entirely new creative process when a person gets immersed into Christ. I said, would you say that that new creation's a sinner? He said, well, no, I wouldn't think so. I said, that's where we're going. So you pray that I can get to Brisbane, Australia here at some point, because we got an opening. Okay, but see, the new creation, not a concept to that. Jesus in glory. See, when I had a debate with this guy named Chuck Dowdy back in 2002, he said that the cross, there was a big cross where, right behind where he was preaching in, on the west side of Columbus, Ohio, big cross on the wall. He said the cross is the center of gravity. Well, cross is not the center of gravity. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Paul's talking about all the great things that we have for victory. Romans chapter 8, in the middle of verse 34, it says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That yes, rather, what's that mean? It says it means this is important, but this is more important. Okay. It's Christ in glory. And there's so many things connected with Christ in glory. That's where Christ is the high priest. That's where Christ is the great king. That's where Christ has been revealed as the great Yahweh himself. It's where he's seated as the prince and the savior. It's where he's the great prophet who speaks from heaven. He's the cornerstone. He's the great raised up arm. See, all of these things are operative at Jesus in glory, not Jesus on the cross, not Jesus in the flesh, or not even Jesus in the bodily resurrection. See, that hasn't been emphasized. And the final point is a proper understanding of worship. Within the Christian churches of Christ, there's always been five channels of public worship, okay? And the difference is the a cappella guy says, no pianos, no guitars, no Jews harps, all right? And some of them, no tapping the feet or snapping your fingers, okay? Whereas the instrumental guy said, well, yeah, I agree there's five channels of public worship, but singing would be, include instruments. There's instruments in the Psalms, right? And I got to chewing on that. I was using the Church of Christ dunk tank there in Bozeman for a while. They noticed I was using it right regular, so they started showing up. And the preacher, Walter Straker, said, it's wrong to use an instrument in your worship. I said, it is? What did I know? I've been a Christian here. He says, yeah. He says, you'll go to hell. Okay. So I said, let's investigate that. So I asked the piano player, I said, let's just back off on that until we get this sorted out. So she agreed. But, worship's internal. Let's go to John chapter 4. Kind of wrap this up here. The battle's over worship. Always has been. Who's going to be worshiped? Most people won't worship the devil directly, so what he does is he gets it indirectly. Behind every idol is a demon. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes that really clear. So the devil is trying to get people off of what worship is. God's trying to get people on to what worship is. John 4, 23 and 24 says, an hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you don't have a concept that there's an inner man, you're going to go to some external concept of worship. I was working with the Filipinos Church of Christ guys that I worked with for a long time. Until I got I got to teach them that there's an inner man. The old preacher said, this I never hear before. Okay, that there's an inner man. Right. But see, until you got a concept that there's an inner man, that the inner man has been ushered into the presence of God, at our immersion, you're not going to be able to process the fact that worship in spirit and truth is not in the physical realm. Everything that's in the physical realm is service. Don't have time to go into that. But this is a key point. It's worship, the true worship of God, as God wants it, can only be performed by those who are new creations in Christ. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else is ushered into his presence. And this is what God's looking for. He's looking for a people who are spiritually enough, born of water and the Spirit, who can and who will worship in spirit and truth. That's what he's always been looking for, and that's what this battle is all about. What's God need? Spiritual revolutionaries. Our being able to dedicate the whole of our lives, see, to the proclamation of this gospel.